Welcome back to Gathering Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Tim Staples here in studio with us. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's forgotten one thing. Do you think he'll? Let's see if he'll remember what he's forgotten. It's gonna occur to him in a second, Nick. What he has? Everybody that's watching on Facebook knows. Sitting right in front of you there. Look a little to the. There you go.
Oh, my headphones.
Supposed to wear headphones when you're doing a radio
he's
program.
He's picking on me. should it be on too?
He's really good at theology. He's really good at the history of the church. He is so good at so many things. He loves Mary, the mother of Jesus. He can't remember to put his headphones on to start a radio program. That's Tim Staples. That's Tim Staples right there. Hello, Tim.
It is great to be with you, my friend.
It's good to be with you as well. It's good to be. Now he's got no sound in this. Come on, Nick. Give him some sound. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. I'm waiting for a call. We're going to get a call sometime during the show, I think, from Australia. I think our friend will call us from Australia. In the meantime, anybody on earth can ask any question they want of Tim Staples. You don't have to be Catholic. As a matter of fact, we love talking to non-Catholics. We love talking to non-believers. If you think we're crazy to believe in God, if you think we're nuts to believe in miracles, we'd love to talk with you. But if you're a person who is, of deep and abiding Catholic faith, and you just got a question about the faith, you're welcome as well. 888-318-7884.
If they think we're nuts, I agree that 50% of us here, namely Cy, is nuts, but it's for other reasons.
I was wearing my headphones. The really good thing about this show now is Tim can hear your questions. So this is going to be a really good show. I should have just not told him, and I'm like, Daniel in Fort Worth, your question. If you would ask the question, Tim be looking around like, what? How? Why can't I hear anything? All right. So it is Daniel in Fort Worth, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. First up this hour. Daniel, your question for Tim, who can hear you.
Hey, this is Daniel. Nice to meet you, Tim, over the phone for the first time.
Brother.
Cool.
How can we help you, brother?
All right. Well, recently I was watching this channel I'm sure you're familiar with. It's Most Holy Family Monastery.
Oh, boy.
They're
yes.
They're a contest group.
Yeah, I'm very familiar with that. Yes.
And they put out a video basically saying Mother Teresa was not a saint, and then quoted a bunch of things from her book that I actually found a little concerning as well, and also some pictures of her, and they said the Second Vatican Council is false, that the canonizations are not infallible and that they never have been. Right. And one of the main concerns they bring up is how when she was in Calcutta, she just let people stay the religion they were, and she never tried to, like, really evangelize, and she even let people during prayers, like, pray to their own deities instead of the Trinity. And they, like, quoted things from her, and they said that's, like, heresy, and there's no way that she should be canonized as saint. So my question is there any validity to what they say, and is it possible that that is an invalid canonization?
No, and I really appreciate your question, but really the issue gets back to the Sede Vacantis position that depending upon which Sede Vacantis you're talking to, because of course they disagree with each other, they are a very small population, but some say Pope Pius XII was the last pope, some say it would have been Pope John the 23rd, who was a valid pope, the last valid, even though he made some grandiose errors in beginning that hideous Vatican Council II. They'd say he was valid, Paul VI was not. So it depends upon who you're talking to. But the real issue gets back to Sede Vacantism. And of course, Vatican Council I eliminates the possibility of the Sede Vacantis position, as does our Lord and Savior in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, when he promises the keys of the kingdom to St. Peter. He says, you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not, can I emphasize that? Shall not prevail. It is impossible for the Sedevacanta's position to be true, because if it were true, then the kingdom of Satan has prevailed and we don't have a pope on the throne. Now, the reason why I said it also contradicts, Vatican Council I is because, remember, implied in that biblical text itself is the fact that we're talking about not just the person of Peter 2,000 years ago, but his successors as well, as Vatican I defined. And we know biblically from the fact that the image of the keys of the kingdom goes back to Isaiah 15 through 22. It's set in the context of a dynastic succession of the prime minister, or the master of the palace, as he's called in Isaiah. That would be the prime minister under the king at that time was Hezekiah. And the setting is a wicked man named Shebna, who was removed. And then, of course, his successor was named Eliakim. So you have the biblical context of being one of dynastic succession, set in the context of Jesus fulfilling or bringing about the fullness of the Davidic kingdom, in fact, even beyond the Davidic kingdom, but it's certainly the fulfillment, in a sense, of that Davidic kingdom. In fact, the book of Matthew begins with, in the very first verse, Jesus proclaimed to be the Son of David. And in Revelation 22, you find it again, the very last chapter of the New Testament. So this is very important to understand. We're talking about dynastic succession here. With the promise of the keys, the kingdom of Satan would never be able to prevail. We have also biblical text after biblical text from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and earth is given me. Go therefore," he says, "the apostles, proclaim the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And look at verse 20. "Lo, I will be with you all days, even until the end of the age." The implication being, he's with his church with all of its apostolic authority. You add to that St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, where in the midst of describing for us the glories of the church, which is essentially what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's a thread that goes all the way through every chapter of Ephesians. He says that this church would exist in pasageneos, every generation, world without end. Now, I mentioned Vatican Council I in session 4, where the church defined infallibly that, quote, "there are successors of St. Peter on the throne as Bishop of Rome until the end." That is infallibly defined. So in order for the Sedevacanta's position to be true, Jesus would have to be a false prophet. Therefore, he's not God. We might as well wrap this thing up and go home, Si.
Yeah, really.
Because it's all false. Vatican I is false, etc. So we have to begin there with the faith, right? Fides quaerens intellectum, right? Faith seeking understanding. So when we get to these particular cases now about, okay, well, I've got some problems with Mother Teresa. Well, Mother Teresa, and remember, any saint, there's no such thing as a perfect saint other than the Blessed Virgin Mary, because all of the saints at least had some venial sins. The church does not teach, though the saints are models for us to live our lives after, to be sure, but the church does not teach that they were all perfect. They can and did, in fact, commit sins. Now, I happen to know with Mother Teresa, she is greatly taken out of context when she's attacked and saying that she didn't want to convert anybody. That is simply false. In fact, what Mother Teresa taught, and I think it's in her book, Words to Love By, as I recall, but I remember, it may be a different book, but Mother Teresa would often say, and she does in this particular book that I can't remember right now, Si, but she says that when her sisters and when she would pick up the dying in the streets of India, they would look into the eyes of this person that is dying, And they would see Jesus in the eyes of that person. And that person would see Jesus in their eyes. And often, she said, the first reaction of the pagan or the Hindu or the Muslim who sees Jesus in the eyes of Mother Teresa or in one of her sisters, their first reaction is to become a better whatever they are, a better Muslim, a better Hindu. And that's fine. In fact, that's good, my brother. And I can tell you from my own experience that when I encountered Jesus Christ in Sergeant Matt Dula, a Catholic who confronted me in ways I had never even imagined before, you know what it caused me to do? I became a better Protestant. That was my first step toward the Catholic Church, is I became a better Protestant. Why? Because I had to get my books out, man. I had to start digging. I better read Luther. I better read Calvin. I better read Wesley. I better read these guys and find out, hey, why am I a member of the Assemblies of God? And eventually it would lead me to the fullness of the truth in the Catholic Church. And that's what would often happen with Mother Teresa. She respected the consciences of the people she was dealing with. When you're talking about dying souls in particular, that's not exactly the best time to start pontificating and telling them that they're going to die and go to hell unless they accept Jesus. Sometimes, in fact, virtually all the time, the thing to do is to love them, give them food and water, and love them. And often what would happen is they would, in fact, convert to the Catholic faith. Mother Teresa, in fact, I happen to have gone to India, and I have met people in India that will tell you they became Catholic because of the love they saw in those sisters. So to accuse Mother Teresa of indifferentism is simply bogus. She was not an indifferentist. She was all kind of Catholic, my friend, but she also had a profound sense of the dignity of the human person, and that we have to be careful. You know, Pope Francis talks about it a lot, the problem with proselytism, right? That is using coercive methods and untoward methods to propagate the faith. We have to remember God's in charge and not us. We love people, and you don't take advantage of people because they're in a weakened state and so forth. You must be careful to respect them and respect their consciences. And then, of course, when God opens the door to evangelize, you do that. I think one of the problems, my brother, is we have folks who have a sort of myopic view that if you're not in somebody's face and, you know, yelling at them, you need Jesus, then somehow you're an indifferentist. And that's just not true. You know, you look at Jesus when he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. He didn't come right up to her and immediately say, hey, you're a sinner, man. You're living with a guy that's not. No, he starts with, give me a drink of water. And then he takes the conversation deeper. And that's what Mother Teresa and her sisters did. Now, one last thing, and we could talk about so much with your question because there's so much to it, but the canonization of saints is an infallible act of the Church. And in fact, that was clarified in the 1998 Professio Fidei and the immediate subsequent commentary Ratzinger and the CDF put out with the approval of Pope St. John Paul. So understand that canonization is an infallible act of the Church. And so when Mother Teresa was canonized, that's not saying infallibly that she was somehow perfect, never sinned, never made any mistakes,
right,
or anything like that. What it is saying definitively is she is in heaven, and you can take that to the bank.
Daniel, got to take a quick break. Thanks very much for the question. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Tim Staples, today on Catholic Answers Live.
According to science, listeners to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, are 93% happier. This week is no exception. On Monday's episode, Father Hugh Barber draws some surprising lessons from the story of Mary, Martha, and Jesus. You've heard the story, but you've never heard it explained like this. And then on Wednesday, we get Carlo Broussard to walk us through the social media storm that erupted around a priest who challenged Pride Month. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Subscribe today and never miss an episode. It's the easy way to be 93% happier.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Your calls welcome on any topic at all. Before we go back to the callers, however, I want to let you know that Tim and I are going to be in Australia this Friday evening here. It'll be morning in Perth, Australia when we're there, but we'll be doing it via various electronic means. We'll be physically here in California, but yes. Spending time with some of our good friends, including Michael Chong, who is the director of and founder of Evangelization Australia, and he's on the line with us right now. Hello, Michael Chong.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you?
Good morning.
And we should be careful to give him his doctor of...
Doctor, right. Dr. Michael
Chong. Teeth. Right. Now, are you a dentist or a periodontist?
Just a dentist.
Just a dentist. Okay.
Don't say just
you're
a dentist.
Just a dentist.
That's not a thing that you say just a. But you're also an evangelizer of Australia.
Yes.
And just tell us a little bit about what you want me and Tim to do on Friday, because we do
That's
not
right.
have,
we have
a
no clue.
We have no clue what you want from us.
Yes.
Oh, right. So fair enough. So you guys are flying over.
No.
Plane tickets booked and, you know, get straight to the airport right now. You can make it. No.
So is that why you sent that jetpack to me in the mail? That is really cool.
That was what it was for.
Yes.
What do you think it was for? but, you know, thank you so much for doing this, guys. And essentially, for us, Evangelization Australia, we've looked at this current situation, and, you know, there's a lot of noise out there, sometimes positive,
yes.
sometimes negative. And so we've decided to go through... some of the more core, some of the core teachings of the church, some of the beliefs of the church.
Yes.
We started with praying, we started with the Bible, and we were ambitious to try and do a Trinitarian series, which is really the central mystery of our faith.
Amen.
And
yes.
Catholic, the Catholic Church says. And you guys are kicking it off with God the Father.
Amen.
And we'll have Father Larry the following week, and then we'll have Mark Hart doing God the Holy Spirit following that. So
why would you have a heretic going second, though?
We're kicking the series off.
Michael, why would you have a heretic going second?
He's not a heretic. He's just a very difficult person.
Father Larry?
It's not the same thing.
Now, you just tell him I said that, by the way.
Okay.
And I am joking, okay?
For your purpose.
Yeah, for the the last caller had Mother Teresa as a possible heretic, so we are just joking. Father Larry's not a heretic.
No,
but Michael, I got to ask you a serious question. Tim Staples and I are doing a presentation on God the Father, and people from all over the world can join, but we especially welcome our brothers and sisters from around Australia, especially Western Australia. But what am I supposed to add to this? Like, I'm supposed to, everything Tim says, I'm going to go, that's right. I agree with that. What am I supposed to add to what Tim said? Have you ever... give me a clue, Michael.
Positive affirmation. That's all we mean. Okay. Now. Isn't that what the tag word of the day? Affirmation?
No, be Ed McMahon.
Probably. And yeah, that's right. This is what we you know, without trying to get anything free or anything, you know, one of the best Catholic hosts out there. So
And you know what, Michael? He always says that.
My job.
You know what? He always says that, Michael. And then when we do the actual interview, he saves me.
Oh, that's
he comes
true.
In. He comes in right at the right time with an awesome remark and yes, such.
I'll be a Tim, but first not in temporal temporal relations, but a primacy of being. Okay, I don't even know what any of that means. I'll just say it. He'll go, good point, Cy. Excellent, excellent point.
No, actually, I do think, I really appreciate what you're doing, Michael, because you're right. The Blessed Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith. It is the first and most important of all the dogmas of our faith. And a lot of folks don't really understand. Now, of course, we can't fully comprehend because of the fact that it's a mystery, but we have to make clear to folks that there's nothing about the Trinity that is irrational. Every single teaching about the Trinity is reasonable. And that's an important point that folks need to know. And when we get into it, we will talk about the relations of the Blessed Trinity a little bit. We'll kind of get over a little bit into the Son and Holy Spirit, just a touch, not to steal Father Larry's thunder and the rest. But it is important that we understand, you know, a bit about the Trinity. And of course, we'll focus on the importance of God as Father and what that means.
Michael, how are people going to ask us questions? Because we want to do a question and answer part of this. How will that work?
So we're using a program called Webinar Jam, which we found to be quite good. So you guys will log in. We'll log in. This is a hybrid event, so there'll be the majority of folks will be online, but we'll have a small cohort of people who are actually live audience up in Highgate Parish. You were there, Cy. Sorry, you were stuck in Kalgoorlie. Kim, you were there.
You don't get stuck in Kalgoorlie. Every minute in Kalgoorlie is a blessing from God. Let me tell you that right now.
This is amen to that. Amen to that. But that was Highgate Parish, so a small group will be there. But folks can go to your Facebook page, our Facebook page, and register through that. Or I have a website here. It's called, it's the bit.ly one because it's shortened. It's bit.ly/Trinity_web. That's bit.ly/Trinity_web.
And we'll put that in our show notes.
They have a little question box. Sorry?
We'll put that in our show notes so that people can just select it and you know, cut and paste that out of our show notes.
Excellent.
If they want.
Yeah, and then there's a little question box at the in Webinar Jam. You can actually enter your question. There'll be a you know, and inside you can see it. And, you know, pretty much once we introduce you, because you are compere extraordinaire, you run the show.
I run the show. Good luck with that, Michael. I hope that goes well for you. So many people have said those words and regretted them later. But
I am looking forward to this.
Yeah, it's going
to
be fun.
It's going to be fun.
It's going to be fun. I really wish we could be there in person, especially Michael. I love you. You know that I love Joe, who works with you there at Evangelization Australia. But more than anything, I love Amore Mio Pizza, and I wish I could be going there.
Yes.
I do an ad for them whenever I can. But Michael, we'll see you on Friday. Thanks for the call.
Thank you, guys. God bless.
God bless you.
See you then.
God bless you, brother. You can join us. The easiest way probably to do it is just go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page. As I said, we'll put the address in the show notes, so if you want to go there. But do join us. We'd love to have lots and lots and lots of people join us. We're going to talk about God the Father. It's really, I mean, it's pretty hard to have a more fun Friday than a chance to talk about God the Father. We are doing an open forum here, though, so I got to go to another call. Let's go to Zach right here in Fresno, California, listening on Catholic.com. Zach, your question for Tim Staples.
Howdy, guys. My question is, why did the Last Supper take place before our Lord's sacrifice on the cross as opposed to afterwards? So
yes.
In other words, why could it have taken place in a period between his resurrection and the ascension? And the reason I was wondering about this was because I was considering the fact that in the Old Covenant, the Passover meal takes place after the bloody sacrifice of the Lamb.
Correct.
Wow, great. Thank you.
It is a great question, and that is one we simply do not have the answer to, because you're talking about entirely the divine prerogative. This was God's choice and not ours. God was free to do it any way he wanted to. And, you know, I'm just thinking as you ask your question, you know, ways in which, you know, that would have been really cool. But certainly, you know, we could speculate that our Lord intended to fulfill the Passover and establish the new covenant sacrifice before he went to the altar, or to the altar, to the cross, which is an altar,
right?
And offered his body. He wanted his priests already ordained and empowered to do what he was calling them to do before he went to the cross. So you had the presence of the priest in John present at the foot of the cross, which is certainly fitting. And all of the apostles were again ordained. Now, interestingly, though, one of them had left in Judas. And so you had to have the succession or the replacement there immediately after in Acts chapter 1, which is fascinating. So, you know, there are different ways he could have done it. I can just see off the cuff how it's fitting that he did it the way that he did, but not that that's the only way he could do it.
Zach, thank you very much for that call. Also, thanks to our friend Michael Chong for calling us from Perth, Australia, and inviting us to do that conversation. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for Tim Staples right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did Jesus even exist? How can we trust what the Bible says about him? Didn't Jesus' followers invent a lot of myths about him based on stories of pagan gods? In 20 Answers, The Real Jesus, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, taking on the claims of modern skeptics about Jesus' life, his teaching, and his legacy, providing compelling evidence that the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith are one and the same. 20 Answers, The Real Jesus is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team says, why can't Catholics accept the culture's new normal?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and it's Open Forum. That's all pretty good stuff. And Bill from Ohio is on the line, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bill, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. You there with us?
Yeah, I'm here. Hey, just want to say I love all the apologists. I really like Tim's style of doing it. So enjoy
hey,
the show.
There you go.
Appreciate it. Did you hear that, Cy?
I heard it. Yeah, we're ignoring
it. You just remember that.
No, we're ignoring that. That goes against my core beliefs, Bill. Go ahead with your question.
All right. So I just joined the Catholic Church in 2016, and yes. I've stayed involved with the RCIA process, really enjoy it. And I have a little confusion, something I don't understand.
Okay.
In the Catholic books, you have the Nihil Obstat and the Imprimatur,
mm-hmm.
and I'll let Tim explain that, but my understanding is basically that it's saying there's no doctrinal error in the text.
And sometimes I read things that I believe are contradictory in different books. And again, maybe I'm misunderstanding.
Sure.
And an example that I can give you is I get a, in RCIA, we always get the question about tattoos. And I read in places, and I've heard on this show, that Catholic Church has no teaching on that. But I'm looking at a common examination of conscience that lists tattoos under the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and likens it to murder. So to me, there's a contradiction there. So maybe you can help me to understand that.
Sure. A couple of things. Number one, whenever you see, you know, a number of issues under the various commandments, it doesn't mean that it's equal to, you know, getting drunk also is breaking the fifth commandment. But that doesn't mean it's equal to murder. All right. So, you know, number one. But number two, when it comes to the imprimatur, the nihil obstat, they're really only as good as the bishop or the censor librorum who gives them. Now, those are effective tools that the church has used for a long time now to help Catholics to know, hey, this is a book that's going to be generally solid. It doesn't mean it's infallible, because an individual bishop or an individual censor librorum, that's the one who does the actual reading of the scripture to give the, you know, there's nothing objectionable here. And he has the authority of the bishop. An individual bishop or censor does not have the charism of infallibility. So it's not an infallible thing. You can find false teachings in books that have the imprimatur and the nihil obstat. All right. Now, when it comes to looking at books then that are not by nature infallible, well, you can almost expect there's going to be disagreements. There are disagreements among Catholics, and in fact, there can be legitimate disagreements among Catholics, because there's a lot of things in our faith that are not defined infallibly, where there can be legitimate disagreements. So, you know, don't worry about if you, now when it comes to tattoos, as we often say here, you know, a tattoo is not sort of intrinsically evil or something like that. However, they can become problematic when you see someone going to extremes with tattoos to the point where you're actually disfiguring the body. And there's a fine line there to be sure. And that's something that a person has to work out with his own spiritual director. But it's not something where you have the church that says, okay, three tattoos, okay, but number four, well,
then you're in trouble.
You're over the line there. And you know, this is an important question, because it is important for us to know, as Catholics, we have a whole lot of things, thou shalt nots, and they are definitive and they are clear, just like what Charlton Heston gave us, right, in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit a murder. I mean, steal, lie. These are very, very clear. But there are other matters in the church, more fine-tuning, that are not so clear. And you've mentioned one of them when it comes to tattoos. And the church and our blessed Lord does not micromanage our lives to that extent. So if you have a situation where you have something where the church has not declared on it, scripture does not have a clear, I mean, thou shalt not, you know, make markings on your body in Deuteronomy, wherever, is that chapter 18, as I recall? That too is somewhat nebulous, because what they're talking about are the cutting of the body that the pagans were doing, that they were condemning. They were not talking specifically about the local tattoo parlor down here in San Diego. But at the same time, we have moral principles that we can, you know, direct our lives by. For example, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't have a right to disfigure, to maim. You know, transgender is a great example of that. That's mutilation. That is, people who go through operations to change, so-called change their gender, which of course is metaphysically impossible, because you are either male or female, period. But that is an example of mutilation. And you know, extreme piercing and tattoos could go that route as well. But does that help at all? And I do think I should say one final thing. When you're looking at magisterial documents, that's where this question becomes even more important, because you will find magisterial documents perhaps from 800 years ago that may, you know, differ, especially when it comes to the practice of the faith, because, you know, our social doctrine changes over time. That is how we apply teachings of the church in a given situation. A famous example of that is usury, right? You have councils that declared usury to be, you know, an exacting interest on a loan to be absolutely wrong. You've had popes and councils say that. And now it's exorbitant interest that is called usury in the church. Oh my gosh, we disagree. Well, actually, there's a legitimate development there, because capitalism didn't exist in the 14th century or in the 13th century at the Fourth Lateran Council or other councils and other popes who spoke about usury. But, you know, now we have money becoming a commodity, which the ancients did not foresee, to where there is such risk in lending that interest is, you know, within reason, morally acceptable. So, you know, when you talk about that, you know, how documents may appear to contradict each other, we have to do two things. Number one, we have what we call a hermeneutic of continuity. You always begin, when you're talking about church documents and magisterial teaching, we start with the assumption, right? Well, certainly if it's an infallible teaching, it can't be contradicted. So if there is something slightly different here, we're talking most likely a development, a slightly different take because of a different time, a different application, and that sort of thing, right? It can be a legitimate development like usury, where things even appear to be different from no, you can't exact interest at all, to yes, you can. And so we have to understand how our social doctrine, that is the application, the principle is sound. That is exacting unjust interest on people is always wrong in every situation. But given the change again in the way economies work, you can have a development and understanding of that. And I'll say this too, my brother, when it comes to papal documents, you know, you'll have folks pitting Pope St. Pius X, right, against John Paul and against Benedict and against, you know, Pope Francis, when he talks about modernism and so forth. And there, it's very important for us to remember that hermeneutic of continuity, because what often looks like a contradiction, in fact, isn't. But some of the unstable and unlearned, to use some language there from Saint Peter, twist to their own destruction and misrepresent. So it's important to, you know, invigorate that hermeneutic of continuity as well when you're talking about papal documents.
We're going to have to leave it there. Bill, thank you very, very much for the question. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more questions for Tim Staples on Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Have a question? We've got answers.
Catholic Answers
Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
And I wanted to tell you guys how great your show is, because I listen to you guys for every day for the last past 5.5 months. It's because of you guys that I came to the Catholic faith. Now I'm going to church on Sunday for the first time, because I just got out yesterday from jail. And I got my mom to go too, and my girlfriend is also going with me. Wow. She's willing to give the Catholic faith a try.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
North Dakota next, going to Lewistown, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio, is Audrey. Audrey, are you there with us?
Yes.
Well, hello, Audrey. How old are you?
I'm 12.
Well, thank you very much for the call. What is your question for Mr. Staples?
In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, were they punished? Or was it always sinful for them to be naked?
Ah, okay. Well, first of all, they were punished because of their sin, right? Because God gave them a clear commandment, thou shalt, you can eat of all. He said to Adam, all the other trees in the garden are yours, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Eve disobeyed and then kind of led Adam into that disobedience. Adam, being the head of the household, fully responsible. Sin and death entered into the world, and their punishment came in the form of the nature of sin itself and the damage that it caused, okay? Now, the nakedness was not any part of the punishment, but what happened was, before the fall, they were naked and not ashamed, as Genesis tells us, right? And that's a symbol for us of the fact that they were so in union with and in harmony with God. And because of that, they were in perfect unity with the entirety of the creation, in having an integral relationship with themselves as well as others, that there was absolutely no shame in their being naked. It was only after the fall, when they lost sanctifying grace and they lost what we call the preternatural gifts, one of them being that gift of integrity. Well, it was gift of immortality, but also the gift of integrity, where their lower appetites were perfectly in line with their higher nature, their intellect and will. There was nothing out of order, right? Well, when they lost sanctifying grace, everything got out of order, and they started looking at each other differently. Instead of the, you know, God's perfect creation, now they had that, what we call concupiscence, or the tendency to look at a person only for what is part of him rather than his entire integral being. And so everything got out of whack, and that's why they became ashamed. And of course, they covered themselves, and then later God, of course, made them coverings, which was a symbol of the fact that God brought them back. We don't know exactly the fullness of the covenant that Adam and Eve had, but we do know that God had to kill an animal to make a skin for them. To put on them. And so there's some sense in which God started calling them back to himself. And he would, of course, deepen that relationship over time, establish a covenant with Noah, leading up to, of course, Moses, and ultimately to Jesus. So the key point here, Audrey, is to remember that being naked was not a punishment, but being naked and being ashamed of their nakedness was a result of their loss of sanctifying grace, and they lost that perfect relationship they had with God and with each other. And by God's grace and the ultimate covenant that God established through Jesus Christ is going to restore all things. And I'll leave you with this, Audrey, because I know my kids always ask this question: does this mean we're going to be naked in heaven? Because if God restores all things in Christ, and I always say, no, we're not. In fact, we're going far beyond where Adam and Eve were, you know, naked and picking fruit in the Garden of Eden. We're going to have a relationship with God that is so much greater than Adam and Eve. They could not have even imagined the union that we will have with God. And we will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we will have a union once again with God beyond anything Adam and Eve could fathom, and a relationship with each other and the entire created order. As good as Adam and Eve had it, we'll have it immeasurably greater. Does that help at all, Audrey?
Yes, except one more little thing.
All right, fire away.
Is it bad in general to be naked? Is it something that we should be ashamed of? Like, is it?
Right. No, it is not a bad thing to be naked. You have to do that to take a bath, right?
You take your socks off?
Yes.
What?
So Audrey, it's not, certainly not some intrinsic disorder. No, it is a good thing. And you can tell your mom I said that. Yeah, you need to take your clothes off before you take a bath. However, it is a bad thing for us to be parading around naked in front of other people. In fact, you can get arrested for that. In most locations, anyway, at least you should.
Definitely in North Dakota, you can. All right, California, right.
But because of the fact that we have a fallen nature, and all of us, by virtue of the fall of Adam and Eve, have that fallen nature, and so our tendency, we call it the fomes peccati in Latin, the tendency to sin that comes from that disorder that came from Adam's sin. Because remember, Adam, when he sinned, as I said before, he lost sanctifying grace. He no longer had that perfect relationship with God any longer. And so when Adam and Eve had children, they communicated their nature as such to them, a fallen nature. And so we are not born with sanctifying grace and the gift of immortality and integrity and such. So we're in that fallen state. So as such, we have to respect each other. Hence, we wear clothes. And that gets into, you know, the importance of modesty, which our generation, unfortunately, has completely forgotten and let go to the wayside. And you see that in particular in the way that modern women dress. Wow, that's fodder for a whole nother show. But men and women need to learn to respect each other and respect themselves because of that fallen nature that I mentioned before. As my good friend Leah Darrow, who used to work here at Catholic Answers, used to say about women dressing, he said, "Your dress, the way that you dress, speaks a message to people on the outside. You should use your clothing as your message, not your body."
Oh.
Your clothing speaks a message of modesty to people. If you're showing off your body, you got a problem, right? Because you're not respecting our fallen nature, our tendency to sin, and you can actually be an occasion for sin for someone else. But Audrey, listen, thanks so much. That was an awesome question.
I think we should send her a book. I mean, Audrey's been a great...
We should.
She's in North Dakota. She's not quite in Canada, so we can send it to her. Maybe The Truth Is Out There or one of the... Well, she can pick whatever book she likes that's a Catholic Answers book. Audrey, thanks. I really appreciate that call. We've got to go now to Joel in Corpus Christi, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joel, you're on with Tim Staples. Your question, please.
Yes, sir. First off, I want to say congratulations to Marie on her marriage.
Thank you. Thank you. You're the third person today, so I just got to let you know. You know what that means when you're the third person, right?
What does that mean?
What's that?
It means you're not getting the book. The first person gets the book. Sorry, Joel. But thank you for saying that. It's Saturday. Can you believe it? Our little Marie. All right, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes, Tim. You're yes. The perfect person for this question. I have a Protestant friend. He's a good friend of mine. We've been friends for about a year, but he still picks at me with little jabs about our faith. And we were discussing something St. Paul had said And I said, St. Paul. And he said, you mean Paul? And I said, no, St. Paul, he's in heaven.
Yes.
So, well, we were discussing that, and I took him to Colossians chapter 1,
yes,
verse 12, to show, you know, Paul does call others saints, but he also calls, you know, the saints in heaven, saints in the light.
Yes.
And I was just wondering if you could maybe, yes, elaborate as to why.
Very
maybe
good.
He would want to call the saints in heaven saints.
Yeah. Oh, man. Thanks for asking this, because this is such an important question. The first thing we should always do with our Protestant friends who ask us, you know, why everybody, all Christians are saints, is we should agree with them. Yes, all Christians are saints in a sense, because as you mentioned, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, St. Paul says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. So yes, we are saints. And why is that? Because the Greek word, as you know, is for saint is hagios, or the plural here, hagioi, which means separated ones, right? You're separated unto God, you become holy. In fact, in Latin, the word is sanctus. Right? That's where the word saint comes from, is the word for holy. So through baptism, we are separated unto God and we are made holy. Things can be made holy when they're consecrated unto God. You know, the high priest garments in Exodus 28 and the Ark of the Covenant. You know, we could talk about so many things, the temple itself, that were consecrated to God and therefore they became holy. Well, we become holy through baptism. We're separated unto God. However, and I think this is the point you were trying to get at, is though we are saints, and in fact, I always say each one of my seven kids, when they were baptized as little babies, when they were baptized, they were saints. There ain't no kind of sin on them whatsoever. And if they were to die right then, they would go straight to heaven. No purgatory is even possible for them, because there is no sin on their soul whatsoever. It's impossible for there to be. All right. However, I also know, as the father of seven, they start sinning. and I know the church says it's at age seven, but I invite Pope Francis to come and meet my son, Anthony. He's five and he's a sinner. All right.
He's precocious. Anthony's 2 years ahead of time.
Yes. Yes, he is. But at any rate, well, he's covered until he's seven, right? Because that's when the church has deigned that the age of accountability kicks in. There's roughly around the age of seven. And so he'll have his first communion. But the point is, he will commit these little sins and such. And as such, then you are no longer a saint in the fullest sense of the term, because saints do not have stains of sin on their soul, not in the full sense of the term. We are saints in part, so it's okay to refer to the saints at Colossae as saints, as St. Paul did, but it is understood there is a distinction between the saints in heaven and the saints on earth. And where is that distinction? You alluded to it. In verse 11, let me read it to you. St. Paul, after he says to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae in verse 2, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The key word there is share, I conflated the Greek word and the English word. The English word share there in Greek is merida. It means to partake in part, all right? So the saints on earth, according to St. Paul, participate in part in what the saints in light experience in full. And this is why the church reserves the title of saint to the saints in heaven alone. Those who have infallibly been declared by the church to be in heaven, we can know they are saints in the full sense of the word. We here on earth, we don't have that same certainty. except with those newborns that are that are just baptized. So that's kind of the biblical foundation. I think you were right on. Just need to make a little clarification.
Thanks, Joel. Thanks, Tim Staples. Appreciate the hour.
Too much fun, but I need more than an hour. I'm going to protest for another hour.
Don't tear down any statues. Hey, tomorrow, we've got 2 hours with Cardinal Raymond Burke. I really hope you'll join us for this. It's going to be a very special program coming from the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. The Cardinal will be there. We're a couple other special guests. It's really going to be a big show. Please don't set your clock. Join us tomorrow for 2 hours with Cardinal Raymond Burke right here on Catholic Answers Live.